special offering. Lord, our goal is $10,000, but Lord, I pray that you would bring even more. Lord, I pray that we would dig deep, that people here would sacrificially give so that we can see missions grow, ministries grow, pastors influencing more people, more churches developed, more leadership programs developed, more orphans supported and loved, and more widows cared for. Lord, I pray that that the sick and the dying and those that are in need, the Lord, would all recognize that you care about them more than the flowers of the field, more than the birds of the air. Lord, you care about them and love them deeply. And Lord, may we demonstrate that love for them in fullness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So as you give today, just make sure that if you're giving by check, that you put in the memo line what it's for. And if you're giving by cash, then make sure that you put it in an envelope or something so it doesn't go into just our general funds, that it goes into the special offering so we can count that today. Kids, you might may be dismissed to your time of worship. Go and get it. All right. Praise the Lord. That was a lot of announcements, and it's, don't you love announcements? I know that you love them. So, we've been going through a 5-week sermon series on transformative grace, this idea of living and deepening our spiritual walk with the Lord, and going through and kind of seeing this transformation within our own lives and asking some pretty tough questions of ourselves as far as whether or not we've been transformed. And if we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, if we've been transformed by the mission of Jesus, by the accomplishments of Jesus, then there should be some fruit, right? There should be some evidence of that, that you should have a life that reflects a life that's attached to the vine. Today, we're going to be talking about living a life of grace, and it's going to be maybe just a little bit different avenue than maybe you're used to hearing in terms of grace. And we're going to be brief because I know that you're smelling turkey and good food, and you're wanting to get down there, and I understand, but there's more important stuff that we need to deal with, and that's our souls. And how is it with your soul? And so today we're going to be diving into this idea of grace. When Billy Graham was driving through a small southern town, he was stopped by a policeman. He was given a ticket for speeding. Graham admitted his guilt and was told by the officer that he'd have to appear in court. And the judge asked him, guilty or not guilty? And when Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, that'll be $10. A dollar for every mile that you went over the speed limit. And suddenly the judge looked at the famous minister and recognized him and said, you, sir, have violated the law. And he said, the fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And so the judge took out a $10 bill from his own wallet and attached it to the ticket. And then he took Graham out to lunch out to a steak dinner. That, said Billy Graham, is how God treats repentant sinners. Grace often is defined in this way. When you think of the word grace, you probably are thinking of unmerited favor. Or receiving what one doesn't deserve. Grace is obviously a central theme in all of the scripture. In the New Testament alone, it's mentioned 121 times. And out of the 121 times, the Apostle Paul mentions it 86 times. That's why he's called the Apostle of Grace. Grace is often used in an acrostic, if you want to remember it. Some people really like this. I remember learning this. G-R-A-C-E, grace, is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, gaining all of God's riches that he has. not at your expense, but at God's expense, at Christ's expense. So when grace is discussed in Scripture, it's often easy for us to understand what grace is talking about. Ephesians 2:8, for example. Ephesians 2:8, do you have that up there? Yeah, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Pretty easy, clear cut. It's not of yourself, it's a gift, and it's a free gift. It's not something that you can earn. And I think that that's an easy thing for us as Christians who've been Christians for a long time especially can understand. We can wrap our minds around this idea that it's God's riches, all of God's goodness, all of God's blessing at Christ's expense, and that it's a gift freely given to me. There's nothing I can do to earn it. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace inclines God to bestow these gifts freely and undeservedly upon all sinners that repent. Romans 3:24 says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption, this being bought back at a price, it's a quality in God that produces these free gifts for guilty sinners in this context of salvation. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, meaning many people died through Adam's sin, many people died through Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It can't be earned. Grace can't be earned. It's both free and it's undeserved. Romans 11:5-6 says this, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So grace, again, can't be earned. You can't work hard enough for it. You can't be good enough for it. It's not something that you can say, at some point down the road, I'll be ready to receive grace from the Lord when I'm fixed, when I'm clean, when I'm washed, when I've stopped the habits, when I've given up on the things, when I reach that point of maturity in my life, then I will give my life to Christ. Then I will surrender to him. It's not about the works. You can't do it on your own. It's all about the free gift of Christ. All about and no more. That is the example of God's grace, his unmerited favor to someone that doesn't deserve it. But there's a second kind of grace in Scripture that can get confusing when you read it. And so we read this part and we say, okay, this is salvific. It's a big word that just means it has to do with salvation. This is a salvific issue, and this issue of grace, unmerited gift, free gift given to you, given to me, given to all who turn to the Lord. But there is the second kind of grace in Scripture, and it's grace listed or communicated as a presence or a power. It's grace as a power for obedience. Grace is not only a disposition or an inclination in the nature or the character of God, but it is also an influence, a power, or a force, if you will, through the Holy Spirit. This grace works within us. It actually alters our capacity for doing the work. It alters our capacity for enduring suffering. It alters our capacity for obeying the Word of God. It's this grace. Maybe you've heard this before. This is nothing new to you, but when you read in 2 Corinthians 9:8, 2 Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What word sticks out to you in that verse? Let me read it again. And God is able to make all grace abound in you. What are we speaking about here? He's not talking about all salvation grace, some other kind of grace. This grace that is from the salvation that you have been received, it's the transformative power that God is gifted to you. That he's gifted to you. He's gifted to you salvation, but he's also gifted to you something else. You remember what Jesus says when he goes away? He's rising, you know, he's about to ascend to heaven, and he tells his followers, I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send someone, a helper. And that helper is going to be grace to you. It's going to be the Holy Spirit in you. It is this grace that is within us that gives us power so that having 2 Corinthians 9:8, this grace may abound to you so that having all sufficiency, all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. If Christ calls you to the mission field, if God calls you to the mission field and you sense that the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time, let's go, let's go, and you're called to that, is it not clear in Scripture that he will take care of every need that you have? Is it not clear in Scripture that he will meet every need, that he cares about you more than he cares about the birds of the air, more than he cares about the lilies of the field, that he will take care of you? Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, meek, humble. You should boast in your poverty if you're poor. You should boast in God's greatness if you're rich. It's this beauty that God supplies us with, this grace to survive, to live, to thrive. And it's abundant grace. It's abundant grace. He'll give you the words to speak. He'll give you the things you need. He will give you everything because he is all sufficient. And his grace is all sufficient in you. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll boast in my weakness gladly, for Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. I spent a few days this last week fasting and praying. I went down to the Redwoods area of Southern Oregon, and I love going down there. I love seeing the magnificence of the size and scope of these trees that have been there. They're ancient. It speaks to a time that is long before any of us were in America, right? Long before. And it just has this sort of ancient reverence in the midst of the forest when it's quiet. And you can't even really hear many birds chirping. There's no chipmunks rustling around. And if you go midweek in the middle of a cold spell, there's no humans there either, right? And it's absolutely quiet and stunning. I went there, and I didn't intend to share this with you, but I just feel like the Holy Spirit is wanting me to say this to you, that if you feel far from God, if you feel distant from him, if you feel like you don't have this transformative power in your life, that God hasn't given you this grace, that you don't see it on a daily basis. It's not him. It's not him. He's not far from you. He's right there. And he's asking you, he's asking me to say, repent. There's something in your life that both you and he knows. Both you and he knows what it is that's the hang up. That's the linchpin that's keeping you from experiencing this level of transformative grace. And what is it? Often it's dual thinking. It's not having a sober mind. It's having a dual mind, being torn by two masters, whether it be money, whether it be another idol, maybe it's just entertainment, whatever it may be. There's something that is keeping you, preventing you from experiencing this level of transformative grace in your life. And that repentance that comes from confession and from this sober-minded, single-mindedness, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weakness, in your single-mindedness, in your dependence upon the Lord, not upon your kingdom that you're building, not upon some other focal point that can easily distract you. If you feel far from God, it's not God that moved from you. So wrestle with that. Wrestle with the Holy Spirit and ask yourself, am I willing to give up this thing, these things, this person, these people, this lifestyle? Am I willing to give it up in order to receive an abundant grace and a transformative work that allows me to be able to boast in my weakness because he's stronger. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the 19th century, and this man, Joseph Parker, they both had churches in London. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children that had been admitted to Charles Spurgeon's orphanages. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church because they wanted to hear his rebuttal. So they went to his church in order to see the show and see the drama unfold. And here's what Parker said from the pulpit that Sunday. He said, I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not preaching in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday that they usually take an offering for their orphanage. I suggest that today we take a love offering here instead. And the crowd was delighted, and the ushers had to empty the collection plates three times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study, and it was Spurgeon. And he said, you know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You've given me not what I deserve, but you've given me what I need. That's this idea of the power of grace, the power of this transformative work when we've been offended, that we can do the same thing that Christ did in us. That we can look at somebody else and say, you've offended me, you've hurt me, you've destroyed my reputation, you've abandoned me, you've done all sorts of evil things to me, and yet, by the grace of God, what does that even mean? By the power of the Holy Spirit working through me, by his salvation grace given to me, I can live out a lifestyle, a way of life, a manner of living of grace, that same grace to you. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this, his grace toward me, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You see this? This transformative grace when we humble ourselves, when we turn from our wicked ways, when we say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be single-minded. I want to be focused on you. I want to be single-minded even if it means that I'm in weakness, even though it means that I'm in poverty, even though it means that I'm stripped bare and raw and exposed, and I've got people who are looking at me in judgment and they're criticizing me and they're treating me like garbage. I want to be single-minded and I want to be focused on you, and I want to boast in my weak position, because in my weakness, God, you are glorified. It is you that's shining through me. It's not me. It's not my pride. It's not my intellect. It's not my ability to charm, or it's not my ability to communicate, or it's not my ability to perform in any way, facet, in any shape. It's not my ability that's getting the glory. It's you, Christ, in me that's getting the glory. And in order for Christ to receive the glory, it may mean that you have to melt away. That you have to die to self. To this desire to receive glory for yourself and your accomplishments. That has to die before God can be resurrected in your life, so that people can see the glory of God in you, through you, by His grace. It's not by your strength. It's by His grace that you are able to stand before anyone and give an account of this worldview, this passion, this grace that God has given to you. When we view grace solely as a character trait of God, we are limiting our understanding. Grace is not just an inclination. It's also an active force producing practical outcomes in the believer's life, empowering us to do good deeds, to endure challenges, and to work diligently as if doing it for the Lord. While the simple definition of grace as undeserved favor holds true, and grace extends far beyond this by embracing this truth that His favor actually manifests in powerful, practical, and helpful ways in our lives daily, and inexplicably from God. That when we lean on Him, when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, when we lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledge all of our ways, glorify Him, all of our ways, exalt His name, then what does it say that happens in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? He will make your paths straight. He will make your paths straight. You wonder why your path's not straight? It's not because you can't see clearly. It's because your leaning may not be on the Lord. Your trust may not be on Him explicitly. You may say it with your head, but do you live it with your heart? Do you acknowledge it with all of your soul? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? All aspects of your life. Or do you lean on your own wisdom, your own understanding, your own ability to Google? Right? Your own ability to manage your 401k or do day trading, or your own ability to make sure that your funds are all in place, or your own ability to manage your home, or your own ability to do all these things. Are you leaning on your own abilities, or are you leaning on the Lord and trusting in Him? If your way seems crooked, if you can't see over the hill in front of you and say, I don't know where it is that God's taking me. I don't know what He's got me doing, but I know that it feels like He's a long ways off. Then the question in your life today has to be, do I lean on the grace of God that is freely given to me? Freely given to me. Or do I lean on my own understanding? This help, referred to as grace, encompasses not only salvation, but also this sanctification, or this daily walking with the Holy Spirit. It brings about, it manifests itself in a way that is peace that passes all understanding. It's strength to endure. It's the ability to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not your ability. That's Christ in you. That's grace. It's God's grace. By the grace of God, you can take every thought captive. How do I know that? Because he tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if he commands us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, then we can do it. Why? Because we can do all things. We can do all things that Christ asks us to do. He doesn't give us more than we can handle. He gives us only what we can handle, and what we can handle is obedience to him. How does he know that we can handle it? Because he's given us the power to do it. He's given us the grace to handle the obedience of the Lord. And you may be like, well, obedience feels like this law, and we're going back to the law. No, it's a spirit that God has given to us that allows us to do it. It's not us obeying the law. It's the Lord in us saying, you want to obey my commands. Why do you want to obey my commands? Because I'm going to make your path straight. I'm going to give you a peace that passes all understanding. I'm going to allow you to pray without ceasing. I'm going to give you a heart that is new. I'm going to give you a mind that's renewed. I'm going to give you an energy and a passion for me that's unmatched. I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to give you a task. I'm going to give you all of this fruit that's going to come in your life. And you know what? It's not going to be out without hardship. It's not going to be without challenge. It's not going to be without suffering. And it's not going to be out without times of darkness and times where it seems like he's far from you. But you know what? He gives you those times so you can reassess your life and ask yourself these questions. Am I leaning on the strength and the power of the Lord in my life, or am I leaning on myself? Because we can easily boast in our strengths, boast in our wisdom, boast in our capabilities. And God doesn't care about your capabilities or your abilities. He cares about your obedience to him because he wants to do even greater things than you can do in your life through you. He wants to use you for greater purposes than you can even fathom in your own mind. It brings about this peace that passes all understanding, the strength to endure, the ability to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, the capability to pray without ceasing, and the capacity to face trials and suffering with absolute joy. You ever consider the martyrs that were burned at the stake or were killed in horrific ways that would sing? You ever consider this? And it just marvel at the fact that how is this person handling the singing? It's by the grace of God within them. How is this person able to face that kind of persecution? How can Paul and Silas be flogged, beaten, thrown into jail? An angel releases them. They, after singing, they go back out and do the same thing, only to probably, in our logic, face the same trial of being beaten and thrown back in prison. Like, that's logical to me that would be the outcome. And yet they do it. How do they do it? It's not by their own strength, because any rational person would say, an angel just released us from jail. Let's get out of town. Right? It's by the grace of God that they went back out to the same place and said, it's not about what you do to me. It's about the calling of God on my life to do what he's called me to do, which is obey him. And he said, preach here. So we're preaching here, regardless of what may happen to me. There was a new missionary that was assigned. He was assigned to this area, and he was given a car. What a blessing, right? He was given a car, but it wouldn't start without having a push. And so after thinking through his problem, he devised a plan. He went to a school that was near his home. He got permission from the teachers to allow some of the students to come out of class every time that he needed to start his car. And he would have them push his car down the road until he was able to get the car to start, and then he would make his rounds. And he would do this every day. And he did this ingenious procedure every day for 2 years. And he would either park the car when he would make his rounds to visit his people in his congregations. He would either park his car on a hill or he would leave the engine running. This is what he would do. And so poor health forced him to leave the mission field, and a new missionary came into that station. And he began to proudly explain this arrangement that he's made in order to get his car running every day. And the new man began to look under the hood. And before the explanation of how the car was, you know, meant to run with all of these kids pushing it and the complicated ways in order to make it happen, the new missionary said, "Why, I believe that your trouble is just this loose cable here." And he reconnected the loose cable, and then he gave it a twist, and he stepped into the car, and he pushed the switch, and to the missionary's astonishment, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, he needlessly troubled himself to the point where his needless trouble became a routine that he became proud of. And the power was there all the time to just start the engine. Only a loose connection kept this missionary from putting that power to work. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. He says this: "How tremendous is the power that is available to us who believe in God when we make a firm connection with the Lord. His life and power flow through us." That's grace. When we make a firm connection with the Lord. Some of you may need to draw near to the Lord. It may require that you take a season, even take a trip, get out of town, get out of your routine, spend some time in fasting and praying. Hebrews 4:16 says this: "Let us then with confidence," I love that. I love this idea of with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, that's salvation, that we may receive mercy from the Lord and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, are we meant to avoid it? Are we meant to keep it behind a locked door? The throne of grace, are we meant to be in such awe of it that it's inapproachable? And then we put it behind a curtain, never to see it again. The throne of grace is meant to be approached. It's meant to be approached. It's meant for us to climb up onto our Father's lap. It's meant for us to have vulnerability to say, "I come before the throne of grace, not under my own strength, but by your grace. I come to your grace, by your grace, through your grace, just to be in your presence. And it's not by anything that I can do. And it's not by anything that I am that I'm able to even stand in your presence. It's by your mercy that I'm able to be in this presence of the throne of grace." And the point of going to the throne of grace is so that we may be able to find more grace. To do what? To be able to help others in a time of need. We're meant to approach this throne every day. And every time that we act like Jesus commands, we are approaching that throne of grace even closer. And when we treat people better than they deserve, when we forgive people, when we pray, when we fast, when we meditate on Scripture, when we help orphans and widows, when we support those that are doing these things in other countries, when we support people who are doing it here in our area, we are doing what God has called us to do. The phrase "receive mercy" in this context is speaking of this mercy received in salvation, but also this ongoing mercy that we receive. And when we find grace to help, the ongoing power of Christ continuing into our sanctification, progressing us toward the throne of grace, moving us toward this throne of grace. Maybe a more fitting translation would be that we find mercy and grace for well-timed help, to be able to help people at a well-timed area. Have you ever had somebody come to mind and you're like, hey, I'm praying for you? And you text them or you call them and you say, hey, I'm praying for you. And they say, you couldn't have better timing. What is that? It's the grace of God. It's not just out of nowhere. It's not like, oh, some circumstantial thing. Oh, it just happens. What a coincidence. No, it's the grace of God. It's well-timed help. It means that you humbled yourself enough to do something that God has instilled in you, prompted you to do, and you communicate it. And then, whoa, surprise. It was exactly what was needed for that moment, to help somebody else receive grace. God's grace encompasses more than this inclination of the divine heart to trust, to treat us better than we deserve, and the extension of that inclination into our daily practical life. It's this help so that we may treat others better than they deserve through the power of grace in the Holy Spirit. Living a life of grace involves not only receiving this unmerited favor from God, but also actively participating in the transformative work of grace through the Holy Spirit. It means you do what it is that you know you should do. James 1 talks about this. I spent all week meditating on James 1 over and over and over and over and over and over again, writing it out, sentence diagramming it, dissecting it, looking it over, breaking it down, putting my name in order for it to really soak in. And you know what happens here in James 1? It's like a person who hears the word and doesn't do what it says. Person that hears the word and doesn't do what it says. It's like sitting here this morning recognizing that the Lord is saying to you there's something in your life that needs to be removed. There's something clogging the drain. There's something that's in the way. You see it, recognize it, acknowledge it, you know it, and then you walk out of this building, you go downstairs, you eat food, you forget about it, you go out and you forget about it. It's like a person who walks up to a mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what they look like. I don't think you or I want to be that type of person. We don't want to be prideful or arrogant enough to say that I don't need repentance. I don't need this transformative grace. There's something that you have to come before the Lord and say, I confess, and I'm going to lay this down. And then there's somebody else in your life that needs to hear it, needs to hear from you what it is that God is calling you to do so they can hold you accountable to it, so they can help you. Are you going to be willing enough, humble enough, boastful enough in your weakness, proud enough in your inability to do this on your own, and drop the fear that so easily entangles us? The fear of man, the fear of being found out, the fear of whatever it is that you're holding on to. Are you willing to not let that fear be a hurdle that keeps you from experiencing this transformative grace and power that God has for you in your life? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, there shouldn't be any fear of telling us that you're broken. There shouldn't be any fear, because judgment lands on the Lord. Help comes from his people and from his grace. This is meant to be a hospital, not a place, not a courtroom. It's not a place where we look at you and judge you or condemn you. It's a place where we accept, embrace, and love and compassionately assist so that you can experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your own life. It doesn't matter how far away from God you feel. He's right here. He's right here. And he wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And there's a huge difference between want and need. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He wants you to experience his power. He wants you to experience his grace. He's been preaching that to my soul for a number of days now, and I want to keep that in front of me at all times. I don't ever want to boast in my strength. I don't want to boast in my abilities. I want to boast in my weakness and in the power of Christ within me. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. You are faithful. We can depend on you. We can trust in you. God, I pray that we would devote ourselves to you, that we would receive your transformative grace. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in powerful ways in this place. That, Lord, we would see a revival begin in the hearts and minds of each person in this place. And that, Lord, that would be attractive to people outside of this place. And Lord, they would know that you are our God, that you are our Savior, that you are compassionate, and that you are powerful because of your grace through us. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.